Well, good morning. Always a pleasure to be with you. Great singing, great choice of hymns, and we're all in good form now and ready to settle down, are we? And listen to what God has to say to us from his word. I can't even begin to think for how many years I've been coming here, and I'm so aware that there are some seats that used to be occupied by people whom we loved are not occupied by them anymore. There are seats that are now occupied by new people and new friends and things that change over the years. And one of the things that's for sure changing over the years is my eyesight. I used to be able to read the screen at the back without any difficulty even turn my head to see this one without cricking my neck. That's no longer the case. So I've got this little monitor down here. Thank you for ringing it up, just to make life a little bit more comfortable for me. And if you see me looking down there, it's not that I'm embarrassed about something and want to lose eye contact with you. It's just that I'm looking down there to see what the slide actually says. Now, this morning, I've got the title given to me, Closing Scenes. And having discussed that with Paul Salina, who's your contact with the external speakers, we decided that it would be a good idea maybe to have a broader look at Titus as well as those closing scenes. So I'm in two parts here this morning, a survey of Titus to remind you of the big picture, and then looking secondly at those closing scenes and the closing message. And when we get to that point, we'll read the appropriate scriptures for today. You've been looking at Titus then over a number of weeks and analysing it in its discrete sections. And it was the poet Wordsworth who said, "We murder to dissect. We murder to dissect." Now, he wasn't meaning that you should never dissect things or analyse things. What he really was trying to say was that when you dissect things, you can sometimes lose the sense of the big picture. And if you lose the sense of the big picture, then you lose a sense of meaning. Now, not only is that the case, but our brains are actually wired for big pictures. I want to demonstrate that. And you think you're just sitting there relaxing and disengaged from activity now. Well, not so, because I wanted to read this with me together. It works. Oh, anticlimax. Is this perhaps not on? Oh, dear. I'm pressing the one at the top, is that right? The next one, the middle one. There you go. So it's not just my eyesight that's failing, it's my brain. Sorry about that undramatic pause. So I'm wondering if you can read this. My hunch is you can, right? So let's do it together. Ready? Let's go. According to a research study, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in the word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter be in the right place. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. Now, who said that spelling matters? Not a jot. As long as the first and last letters are in place. But that's actually a serious point. Our brains are wired for the big picture. And you see that in operation, even with respect to an individual word. You're just taking it in as a whole. All the more reason then to have some overall sense of the books that we read in Scripture and the Scriptures that we read, and have an overall sense of what they are saying to us rather than just the individual bits. So Titus receives a letter. We're not absolutely sure how Paul and Titus met, though there is a significant hint in chapter 1 and verse 4 when Paul talks to him about my true child in the common faith. It would appear that Titus was maybe a convert of Paul's. He had certainly accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey, but it's not so much Titus himself who's our focus as the message that Paul wants to communicate to him and to us today about how Christians ought to live in society as part of a broader culture. And the specific culture in focus here is the island of Crete. And you might wonder, learned how to work this now, you might wonder why Crete features at all. It's not one of these great cultural centres such as Ephesus or Athens or Corinth or Rome, but it was on a very important trade route. You remember from COVID times that if you want to stop things spreading, you stop people travelling, you stop them going anywhere. But if you want things to spread, you get people to travel. And so strategically, Crete was a very interesting and important place in terms of the spread of the gospel, because people were coming and going there all the time. It was on the trade routes. Now, when this letter is written to Titus, it's in the latter part of Paul's life. I would imagine that Paul would not know how close to the end he actually was, but it was fairly close to the end, somewhere around 62 to 64 AD. Paul probably was executed around about 66, 67, 68 AD. Say something about that in a minute. So Paul's three missionary journeys are behind him at this point when he writes. So is a journey to Rome that he took to try to get justice from Caesar. After his third missionary journey, Paul had gone back to Jerusalem, where he had a torrid time with the Jews who accused him of all sorts of things. He ended up in prison. He ended up before a governor called Felix, one called Festus, a King Agrippa. And eventually, in frustration, Paul, as a Roman citizen, said, I need to appeal to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, because he came from a Roman city called Tarsus, he was able to go to Rome. And although we have no idea from Scripture what actually happened there, from a 3rd century historian called Eusebius, we learn that Paul actually did appear before Caesar, who was Nero, and that his case was dismissed, and Paul then left Rome. And historians, but not Scriptures, tell us that he even travelled as far as Spain, and he came back to Crete, and then he moved on from Crete, where he left Titus, he moved on to Nicopolis in Greece, and from Nicopolis, he wrote his letter to Titus. Why? Because he was terribly concerned about the standard of Christian behaviour that was taking place there. So after three exhausting journeys and two house arrests, Paul is on his travels again. What an absolute commitment this man had to the spread of the gospel. It's almost unbelievable. A huge concern for the preaching of the gospel. But for Christians, accurate grasp of the doctrine and exemplary quality of their Christian lives was what he wanted to emphasize. The big problem was secularized Christianity. In speaking to a number of students over the years, have often been fond of saying to them, in theory, there should be no difference between theory and practice, but in practice, there is. And that can apply to the Christian life as well. In theory, we should all be people who are holy and separate from the world in the way that we behave, but in practice, it's sometimes not the case. And very often, that's because we live acclimatized in a society which teaches us its norms and standards, and we learn to absorb them. In the case of Crete, that was very much the case. One of the dominant cultural values in Crete was the value of lying. Lying could get you just about anywhere, something that I hesitate to say many of our politicians are learning for themselves these days. Lying is not the moral problem in the eyes of many that it used to be. It's becoming more and more acceptable. Well, in Crete, it was absolutely acceptable. In fact, their culture was dominated by a Roman god called Zeus. And Zeus was known for his lying and for getting his way through lying. And a lot of the culture was permeating the church, and the difference between Christian standards and Christian lives and the general culture was not what it ought to have been. And so the big problem was Christians not being as distinctive from the society around as they ought to have been. Now, when I was young, and this slide is meant to represent when I was young, the way we handled that was we didn't do things. We just pulled apart. And if you look at the top left screen there, you'll see there's a cinema. On the top right, there's a football ground. In the bottom left, there's a ballroom. And in the third, on the bottom right, there is a television. And even the last one, in some cases, was no. The difference between Christians and society was you just didn't do things. And you stayed apart. And, of course, while that might have worked for some people, the problem is that you don't have any contact with people in society. You stay well away. You don't really understand what is going on. And that was a traditional approach to separation from secular culture. Well, that is not the kind of distinction that Paul is emphasizing here. He's talking about quality of life as distinct from lives that are immoral. And so the letter's main themes are these. Secular society, he talks about that at some length in the letter. He talks about Christian lifestyles that are not so distinctive from secular society as they ought to be. And he talks about the way to move from the position that the Christians ought not to be in to the position that Christians ought to be in through exemplary leadership. And not just leaders, but an example of Christian life demonstrated by all. There is a role for every single Christian in this letter in terms of showing an example to others about how to live as a Christian. And that is essentially the core message. The dissolute Cretan lifestyle was one that involved sexual promiscuity, violence, many different kinds of dissolute forms of behaviour, treachery, greed, lying, and so on. And this is one of the most excoriating verses, I think, in Scripture about behaviour. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I mean, for Christians not to be able to be distinguished from that kind of lifestyle is absolutely appalling. You might actually have asked yourself the question, do we get the word cretin from this? And the answer is no, we don't. The word cretin is a French word, crétin, that referred to people who were somewhat stupid and foolish and has come into the English language that way, not through the Cretan culture. So if you look at the letter that Paul is writing, you'll find that Cretan Christianity, not Cretan lifestyles, not secular lifestyles, but the Christians' lives were characterized by rebellion, deception, dishonesty, hypocrisy, slander, addiction, disrespect, and theft. That's the sort of situation that Paul was trying to address. And the tragedy is, says 1:16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And Paul's aspirations for Christians are equally articulated in this letter. So just as he says, that's how it is, this is how it should be. Christians should be characterized by honesty, truthfulness, self-control, holiness, self-discipline, faithfulness to the message, monogamy even, and doing what is good. I want to underscore that reference, doing what is good, because the doing what is good, which sounds quite vague and very general, and interestingly so, recurs in this letter time after time after time. And I want to say something about that in just a minute. And these people have to be rebuked sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. But rebuking is not the only answer. You see, Paul's injunction to Titus to get these people to reverse their lifestyle, to transform their lifestyle, to live as Christians instead of secular people, is based on a very big idea. That picture there is the engine room of the Waverley paddle steamer. And I want to talk about the engine room of Christian transformation, because that is what Paul, that's what Paul is depending upon in terms of changing around from that list of horror behaviours to a list of holy and godlike behaviours. And there are two things. And one is knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. How I would love to unpack that verse, but I don't have the time to do that. But grasp it if you would. Knowledge of the truth, true knowledge of the truth, leads to godliness. There is something happening when we encounter and absorb the truth of God's word. There is the power within us, through the Holy Spirit, to change our lives like those pistons in the Waverley that are able to propel this vessel in a particular direction. So knowledge of the truth can do that with us. And also, there is the work of Jesus Christ in salvation, saving us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us about that in Titus 3 and verse 5. And it's extremely important today in our churches. You know, this is just part of the whole message of Titus. Extremely important in our churches that we emphasize what I might call the whole gospel. The whole gospel. So much of evangelicalism over the years has been about preaching a message of believism. You know, you get to a point where you believe something and phew, you know, it's that's really what we're aiming for. And get people to say, there was a time in my life when I trusted Christ, and then now we can move on. But move on to what? And I was very, very taken by a book that I've been reading recently on discipleship, written by Peter Maiden, who said this: when Christians today reduce the gospel to the forgiveness of sins, it's a one-sided, and he uses this word, sharp intake of breath from me, heretical message. Only if we cover Jesus' gospel of the kingdom and allow its power to transform us will our evangelistic words recover integrity and power. In other words, Christianity and the gospel is about how we live, not just what we believe. And that's an extremely fundamental and important point. And so the Christian journey, I think, is threefold. Not just one, not just the first one, not just the profession of faith, but being schooled in Christian doctrine, as you are, as you meet together around God's word, and exemplary Christian living. These three together must be a triangle of how we live for God. And Paul is saying that there's another supportive mechanism here at work through exemplary leadership. And in some aspects of management and society, we'd call this the cascade method. The people at the top send their message down to the folk below, to the folk below, to the folk below, to the folk below. And that's how it should work in terms of exemplary behavior. Everybody modeling the way in which a Christian ought to live. And I said earlier, I just want to return to this point, that Paul stresses the importance of doing good. There are many times, I didn't count them, but there are many, many times in these three short chapters when he talks about doing good. The lower of those quotes there, I want to stress that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And this quote at the top, of course, is from Galatians: the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. I love that word goodness, but not least of all because it's kind of vague and general. It encompasses so much. I used to sometimes say to my wife with a smile, and she knew what I meant. I used to say, "May, you're a good woman." And that didn't make any specific statement, but was reference to a more general approach to things and to people. And so Paul says that we ought to be doing good. And there are three things that I want to underscore here in relation to doing good. Three aspects of doing good. One of these comes from the Old Testament, from Micah. I love this expression that God has shown you what is good. Has shown you what is good. What is it required of you but to act justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? We hear much about social justice today. Christians ought to be involved in social justice. It's very important. That is doing good. It's not just about preaching the gospel. A concern with showing love to others. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, and so on. And a concern with doing God's will, because we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the ballast that we need on the one side of the equation, where the preaching of the gospel and salvation from our sins is one, doing good and Christian lifestyles and Christian impact on society and one another is an important part of that ballast. Now, how do we keep our emphasis in the right place? Well, Paul says there are certain other things that we ought to do. Can we read them just briefly? Chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best, Titus, to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Here we are, where we have it again. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so just as we need to make sure that our lifestyles are not the lifestyles of society, but those that characterize those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, so there are other forms of behavior in the church that we need to emphasize that keep us on the narrow way and keep us focused on the right things and making the main thing the main thing. Avoid foolish controversies. Now, the church is full of what I might be happy to call, what maybe you would be happy to call, foolish controversies. In this particular case, the controversies were about genealogy issues and arguments and quarrels about the law. You know, the Jews in particular were guilty of this and saying, well, you know who I'm descended from, don't you? So that gives me some kind of moral authority. I'm superior to you. I'm much more fitted for leadership because of my background than you. You know who my forebears are? And then about the law, they would argue that in order to be a proper Christian, you needed to keep all the sacraments of the law and all the rules to do with the Sabbath and so on, and circumcision. And these were huge conflicts and distractions. That's the point. Distractions from what Christians really ought to be focusing upon, which is living lives pleasing to God, what Paul calls doing good. And so Paul says, avoid them. And I just wanted to flag up. I'm heading for 12 o'clock, okay? Not half past, 12 o'clock. I just want to flag up some of the issues that divide churches today and distract theological and doctrinal disputes, but all sorts of things. I don't have time to name them. Contrasting emphasis on spiritual gifts, the role of women in the church. Calvinism, that is predestination or not, sexuality and gender issues, church government, Bible inerrancy, if you know what that means, narrow versus broad interpretations of the gospel, and people spend so much of their time and energy arguing about such things. And Paul says, stay clear of foolish controversies, and you might be sitting there thinking, and quite rightly, some of those are not foolish controversies, if you don't mind. Some of those are fundamentally important. And yes, indeed, some of them are. But the problem is that when people disagree about things, they fall out about them, and they separate and segregate from one another, and the church becomes divided. Do you know how many denominations there are in the UK that have been identified? 300. 300. And all of these represent people who have just segregated themselves and moved off. And so the church fragments and divides and so on. And it's not to say that we can't have different denominations that emphasize different things. The problem is when we fight about them. That's the problem, destroying the unity of the church and destroying the unity of the message. Here's a man who says, we, the church, fight about things more loudly and publicly than we agree about things. And I think that's absolutely correct. That is a problem for our church and society today. how I'd love to talk to you about something that I'm involved in called Grasping the Nettle, which is about trying to bring churches together and church leadership together across the country to herald the things that we do agree about rather than the things that we don't. Nevertheless, there are people in the church, sadly, when you get to the bottom line, who are just divisive people. And Paul says, give them a warning, a second warning, and then you have to separate from them. So separation at times is necessary, but it needs to be a minority of times and not a majority of times, which I'm afraid it often is today. And so then Paul just goes forward to what the editor here has called final remarks in his letter to Titus, and he talks about the team. Now, we don't need to say very much about these people, but rather to emphasise the importance of teamwork. Paul, of course, is the man who catches the headlines in the New Testament, but we mustn't neglect to understand that behind him there's a team of people. And to be a team player and to be supporting the people in the front line is extremely important. Artemis and Tychicus were two candidates to be sent to Crete to relieve Titus of his responsibility so that he could go and be with Paul, perhaps to minister to Paul. There's another lesson there for us as well in terms of the spiritual needs of leaders. And who were these people? Well, again, it's a secular historian that tells us, or a church historian rather, Eusebius, who tells us that Artemis might have been one of the 70 disciples. You're thinking, what, 70 disciples? 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10 who were sent out by Jesus to go into the villages and to preach and to even heal the sick. We don't hear any more about them. The Bible is full of mysterious stuff, have you noticed? Stuff that we don't know any more about this. But can you imagine being one of these 72 people who were sent out and were able to heal the sick? Artemis might have been one of those. What a CV he must have had then to step in and take responsible leadership in Cyprus. Tychicus was a bit of a postman for Paul. He delivered letters for Paul, but he was much more than a postman, and he was a candidate too who might have replaced Titus. Zenas had nothing to do with Cyprus at all. He's a lawyer, and neither did Apollos. He's a bit of a preacher. But Paul is saying to the church, or to Titus, to tell the church in Cyprus to make sure that these people who are going out, we know not where, we know not why, but make sure that these people are equipped. And there is a huge emphasis here on making sure that the people who are doing God's work are well supported. That's the principle. Make sure they've got everything that they need. So you see the teamwork. You see where Paul is heading in this letter. He's talking about the church being an entity which functions beautifully as representative of God and Jesus in the world. And in relation to the world, we're doing good. In relation to one another, we're doing good. In relation to the leaders, we're supporting the leaders. We're equipping them. It's a beautiful picture of harmony instead of one characterized by division. There's a salutary lesson for us there. And then Paul ends with the very, very last phrase in this this letter with the words, "Grace be with you all." And I just want to say that since Paul mentions the word grace and very often finishes his letters with the word grace, how important it is. It's like the framework. It's the background. It's the thing that makes everything work is God's grace heaped upon us. Grace works in this way. It brings salvation from God. It frees believers from the power of sin. It empowers our spiritual growth, and it enables acts of service towards others. And so, grace is amazing. It's grace that powers us. It's grace that fuels our activity. It's the grace of God mediated to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we don't need to live the kind of lives that other people do with their desires and being led by their own lusts and attitudes and sensual appetites. We have got a different form of power as Christians to live in a way that is entirely different. So, I've got 1 minute. In summary, and this is really what I'm getting to, what I want you to be able to do next week and next month and next year when somebody says, Titus, oh yeah, Titus, the church must be characterized by good works. The strength and motivation for good works comes from our engagement with Christian doctrine and the transforming power of the gospel. In other words, when we engage with the engine room of the Waverley, put it that way, then things can happen in our lives. All believers, especially leaders, must model exemplary Christian living and avoid unnecessary distractions from the task. And that, in summary, I think, is Paul's letters to Titus. Good works, engaging with Christian doctrine in a way that changes our lives, and living lives that are examples to others. That's Titus in a nutshell. One little thing I'll leave you with. There's a very interesting church structure here in Titus. Back to that pyramid that Paul was talking about. There's a guy at the top, and then there are elders, and there are others who are asked to show exemplary behavior for all the way down. It's interesting. It's not a flat structure. It's a triangular structure, and we have got churches today that have got a much more of a structure in terms of its leadership than you have as an independent evangelical church. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing in many ways. But the problem is that that structure can very often become preoccupied with administration and not with the quality of the lives of Christians. We have, as leaders, a responsibility to encourage and ensure and model Christian living and to help others under our leadership to live as Christians too. Now, we started off with this in this little talk with reading together. That was a bit of fun. This is more serious. So I thought what we may do is just nail our colours to the mast as we finish by reading these verses from Titus, this time in chapter 2, just three verses, reading them together just to help us internalise what this book is saying to us. Let's go. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. May God bless us in our hearing and our reading of God's word. And if I hadn't had a problem with this at the start and wasted all those precious seconds, I would have been finished on time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the admonition that comes from your word. And we thank you that you don't leave us just with a lecture about what's wrong with us, but that you give us the means to be the kind of people that you want us to be. Give us the desire and the willpower to want to be those kinds of people, and bless us in our journey towards following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to bless one another with the quality of our lives and impact the world beyond. This we ask in Jesus' name.